Well, as we come now to the Sermon on the Mount as delivered by our Saviour, there's something really quite unspeakably solemn about this portion of Scripture. For one thing, the speaker is none other than God Himself, the second person of the eternal Trinity, manifest in human flesh. For another, this is the longest discourse of the Lord Jesus that's recorded for us in the New Testament. Then we also find that the content of this passage is incredibly solemn. The Sermon on the Mount devotes much of its time to presenting a proper interpretation of the law of God, its spirituality and its functions. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked, but here's a little study for you in your own time, if you like, that in the Old Testament, that God gave the law to his people from a mountain. And now here in the New Testament, on another mountain, God gives his authoritative interpretation and application of that law. And if we were to continue the study further, I would point you to another mountain, Mount Calvary, where God in the person of his own dear Son made a perfect atonement and satisfaction for the broken law and would provide salvation for his people. So the law of God has quite a connection with mountains. But you can consider that in your own time. This discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, covers a variety of subjects. But the Lord Jesus starts this message. He does something that every preacher seeks to emulate. He commences in a most striking manner. My old homiletics lecturer back in the Whitfield College would continually drive home the importance of this to his students by assuring them that the only time in their sermon that they can hope to have the undivided attention of the congregation would be in the first 10 seconds. After that, if you haven't got their attention, minds begin to wander. Well, the Lord Jesus certainly gives us a very good lesson at starting out in a very striking manner. In verse 17 of chapter 4, we read that from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And now when we get to chapter 5, we notice that he sits down and begins to teach. Today it seems as long as you have the latest innovations of technology and a feel-good message and a watered-down gospel that doesn't offend anyone, you can draw a crowd. But where the gospel is preached clearly and the truth of God is taught without compromise, you will find only the few. We have reached a stage where people simply want to be entertained and maybe hear a few tear-jerking stories that will bring them on an emotional roller coaster, but they don't want to be taught the Word of God. Well, the Lord Jesus sat down and taught them. And he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Our Savior starts his sermon, his message, with the word blessed, and 8 more times in this section he will go on to repeat it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. And this word blessed is to denote a particular characteristic of the people of God. Now, the word blessed itself is actually quite simple in its translation. It means happy. But it's not a happiness that's based upon our circumstances, where if everything's going well and the happenings of life are favorable, then we're happy. Remember, this is the Son of God that's talking about happiness. And he's using it in the truest and the highest sense of the word. The Lord Jesus is talking about a happiness of soul, of a peace before God. And when the Savior pronounces a man happy, he is happy indeed. And as I've said, not a happiness that's based upon the happenings of life, on outward circumstances. This is a deep rest in his soul before God. For us, when we use the word happy, it suggests something subjective, where we feel good about ourselves, and those feelings change as our circumstances change, and therefore happiness to us is something that's temporal. The word blessed is more of an objective state that speaks about our relationship with God, that doesn't depend upon our circumstances, that it's something that's true and real and is unchanging. So while the word blessed simply means happy, it's the truest happiness that we can possibly enjoy. And so before we come into the individual expressions of happiness taught by our Savior, I want to take the first 12 verses this morning and speak about that true blessedness that belongs to the child of God. And to point out to you, first of all, that sometimes appearances can be deceptive. Appearances can be deceptive. The first thing that impresses itself upon us about the spiritual reality of blessedness, that it's sometimes far removed from outward appearances. Every one of the things that the Savior mentions with regards to true happiness are totally unappealing to the human mind. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, who wants to be poor in spirit? Blessed are they that mourn. Well, who really wants to be mourning or meek? Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. There's nothing outwardly appealing about any of these circumstances. It's interesting that the Savior doesn't say, blessed are the go-getters. Blessed is the man who takes the world by the scruff of the neck and makes it do his bidding. Blessed is the man to whom the world lays its treasures at his feet. No, he says, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Even blessed when you're persecuted. Every single item on that list is totally unappealing to the carnal mind. In fact, it's the reverse of what the natural man would conceive of being happiness. The people who are described here by the Lord Jesus Christ as being blessed are typically those who are the objects of scorn in this world, the objects of derision or of pity. But the reality is absolutely different from the appearance. The people who appear to be most liable to ridicule or pity in the eyes of the world are, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, some of those who are most highly blessed indeed. And on the other hand, the people who are most blessed in the eyes of the world count as very little in the estimation of the Son of God. The appearance and the reality can often be two different things. Let me give you an example, a scriptural illustration. In Luke chapter 18, we have the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. And they both go up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee stands there outwardly, hoping to be recognized, standing by himself and praying loudly, "I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, or even as this publican." And you can see from his words, he feels pretty good about himself. He feels that he is someone of importance, someone for others to look up to. And surely the crowd who passes by and sees this Pharisee in all of his finery and regalia will say, "There is a great man." You can think of them as they pass by, the publican looking down upon him as not worthy of their attention. And hear him as he prays, the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Now, if we were to judge by outward appearances, we would say the Pharisee was the happy man, the blessed man. The publican, he's a great sinner. How could he possibly stand at peace in relation with God? But listen to what the Savior said. He says, "I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other." A person's blessedness cannot be judged by outward appearances. Outward appearances are deceiving. The church at Laodicea, we remember the Savior wrote a letter to seven churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And he speaks it to the church of Laodicea. And there's a contrast between what is their outward appearance and what is their true heart before God. Outwardly, they look quite favorable. "Thou sayest, I am rich, I am increased with goods, and have need of nothing." Outwardly, they look good. But the Savior said, "Thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." And the Lord pronounces a ruin upon that church. That's in spite of the appearance of richness and success. And everywhere we look, we see great appearances of ease and plenty. On every hand, there's evidence of abundance and of richness. But it doesn't take an expert to understand that despite the appearance, there's very little holiness. There's very little true blessedness and happiness of soul. There's little peace before God. There's little satisfaction. There's a desire for more and more because the things that they have ultimately never satisfy. And yet we could go to other parts of the world where food may be scarce and life and limb might be in constant danger, but the presence of the Lord is known in the midst of his people. They enjoy a peace from the Lord that's seldom experienced amongst the wealthy and those who are socially advantaged. But the peace of God's. So I'm suggesting as we look down through this list that outward appearances can often be deceiving. Now, we can also say something else regarding this true blessedness. That possessions do not bring happiness. We should take note that in Christ's Sermon on the Mount, there's no blessing pronounced in any of the things that the world seems to pursue most enthusiastically. Sometimes the silences of Scripture are just as expressive and as meaningful as the plain statements. So the Lord Jesus is giving a list of blessings, Blessed are the poor, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. There's no reference to wealth, to gold or silver, to houses or land. There's not even a reference to physical health. And yet today, under the influence of the charismatic delusion, God's people, many of them who ought to know better, they're tempted to equate the blessing of God with having money in the bank, or with a state of well-being, or with the amount of toys and gadgets and possessions that they have. Yet all of these things are conspicuous by their absence from Christ's list. Now, that's not to say that there is no blessing from the Lord where he meets our financial or our physical needs. That's far from the truth. Of course, the Lord intervenes and helps in these regards. But that's not the essence of a happy, blessed life in the sight of God. And the reason is very simple. There is nothing in this world, absolutely nothing, that can ever meet the needs of the souls of men and women and boys and girls. There's nothing that we can possess of a material item that can bring peace to our hearts. There are many people that are trying to spend their way to happiness. If only I could have this. If only I could afford that. If only I could have this latest trinket, then I will be happy. And they spend their money and their effort to possess it and find that it doesn't bring the happiness that they were hoping for. There's something else they want now. Something new. Something greater. Something that somebody else possesses. But if only I could have that. When evaluating possessions, bear in mind what the Savior taught in Luke chapter 12 of the rich farmer who had barns that were filled and overflowing. In fact, his harvest was so great that he didn't actually have the barns that he needed in order to contain the whole. And so he decided that he would build greater barns. Here's a man who had an overflow of this world's goods. He had possessions, and he thought that he had everything that was necessary for a happy life. And he sat down to plan his retirement. I have much goods laid aside for many years, he thought. And he expected to spend those years in pleasure and unbroken happiness, but it never came. The Lord Jesus said of that rich man, "Thou fool. Thou fool." The book of Proverbs reminds us that riches profit not in the day of wrath. Doesn't matter how much money you have in the day when you stand before God. He's not interested. He can't be bought. He can't purchase salvation with silver or gold. Is there any wonder the Lord Jesus asked the question, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Possessions do not mean happiness. Some of the most miserable specimens of humanity today are some of the richest people in this world. And all that they find is that their riches do not buy them happiness. They're not blessed in their soul. Outward appearances are deceiving. Worldly possessions do not equal happiness. We can also say that worldly pleasures do not bring lasting happiness. All of the promiscuous pleasures of this world do not satisfy. I was reading through the book of Proverbs recently, and it was impressed upon me again the constant warnings there in the opening chapters of Proverbs against the adulteress and against the harlot and against the strange woman. You read in Proverbs 7, verse 6, "That at the window of my house I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man, void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner, and he went away to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot, and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn, and her feet abide not in her house. Now obviously the plain reference is to immorality. However, this harlot that is loud and stubborn is a picture of a godless world filled with enticements. Now I remind you that the scriptures remind us that friendship with the world is equatable with adultery in the sight of God. So here's a picture of a world that's decked in a glittering array, desiring to entice the unwary, to make men believe that this is the way of pleasure and happiness and satisfaction. And as the harlot catches the young man, she kisses him. And she says to him in verse 14, I have peace offerings with me. I have peace offerings with me. She temptingly flaunts her attractions while assuring her victims, you don't need to feel guilty about this. You can enter into all the pleasures of the world. Don't let those Bible-thumping preachers send you on a guilt trip. This is what you need to have, and what's more, I've got peace offerings with me. There's nothing irreligious or intrinsically anti-biblical or anti-Christian in going the way of worldliness and seeking out the pleasures of this promiscuous age. That's what temptation says. And so she continues on. Verse 14, this day she says, I have paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face. And listen to what she says next. And I have found thee. Is there anything more terrifying than for temptation to say to us, I have found thee? The enticement is strong, but this is not the way of blessedness. We are living to see the fulfillment of Paul's words to Timothy, of a day in which men would be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And at the end of the day, it doesn't matter whether that pleasure itself is of an illicit kind or an immoral kind, or whether it's seemingly innocent of itself. If it takes the place of God in our life, it is an idolatry and a sin. Remember, it's lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. It doesn't matter what that is. Whatever it is that we set up as the desire of our heart, the thing that we want most of all, if it's not God, it's an idol. And in many church services, they've become little more than three-ring circuses, places of entertainment. Anything to entertain the love of pleasure. But our mission is to feed the sheep, not to entertain the goats. So what's our answer to this addiction to pleasure, to the harlot world that says, I have sought you and I have found you? The promises are enticing. And the pleasures, well, they're attractive. But if we fall for her charms, we do so to the cost of our soul, because here's how the chapter ends, Proverbs chapter 7. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. Possessions do not bring happiness, and worldly pleasures do not bring happiness. And we can say that worldly powers do not bring happiness. There's no lasting happiness in the possessions or in the pleasures of this world, nor in the power for which men so often sell their souls. The psalmist said in Psalm 37, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. When you read through the rest of the psalm, and he goes on to speak about their demise and their removal, and now the place that knew him on earth now knows him no more. Think of all that those men have done to gain their positions of power. They have sold their souls, they've wrecked their homes, they've made themselves liars and thieves. Some have stepped over the corpses of their victims to reach a position of social or economic or political eminence. And yet, where are they? They come and they go. They obtain power for a little while, but it brings them no lasting happiness in this life or the next. They leave this world and are forgotten. Do you know what causes rejoicing in heaven? Do the angels rejoice when someone is elected to highest office? There's not a word of that. Do they rejoice when a young man makes his way up the ladder of success to become president of the company? No, it doesn't say that either. Is there rejoicing in heaven when he makes his first million and has all the money that he could possibly desire? No, there's no record of that. Now, God can give any of those things to any person he desires. But there's only one thing that we're told about that causes rejoicing in heaven. And that's when a poor, lost, guilty, hell-deserving sinner, within a heartbeat of eternal hell, is reached by the almighty hand of the Savior and lifted from the jaws of destruction and is washed and cleansed and made into a child of God and secured for heaven and for all eternity. Then the angels rejoice. Anything short of that does not have even a single ingredient of true happiness about it. There's one last thing to be said about this true happiness. True happiness is a heart right with God. True happiness is based upon a right relationship with the Lord. That should be obvious as we read through this passage. This poverty of spirit, this mourning of heart, this meekness and hungering and thirsting are all in relation to the Lord. We must understand that these things are all in connection to the Savior. We have to understand that. It's a hunger and thirsting after righteousness. Otherwise, we make the common error of making the Sermon on the Mount teaching a salvation that's by virtue of human suffering and effort. And that's not what it's teaching. There's no inherent moral value in hungering or thirsting, of going hungry or having nothing to drink. These are characteristics that describe a proper spiritual standing with the Lord. That we hunger and thirst for Him. We are in a right relationship with the Lord when we desire Him more than everything else. Then Christ pronounces us happy. Then we're happy in the things of the Lord. The Lord has a great book of praise, the book of Psalms. The opening lines in the book of Psalms, Psalm 1, concerns the man who is truly happy. Blessed is the man, happy is the man, that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bring forth its fruit in its season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. True happiness is a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, rightly related to God. It's not about having the right human connections. It's not about walking in the counsel of the ungodly are standing in the same pathway as sinners, the truly blessed man does not act or think or speak as they do. Here's a man whose desire is for the things of the Lord, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He desires to be rightly connected to the Lord. Psalm 32 gives us another insight to the blessed man. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. True happiness comes from being forgiven, of knowing the atonement of Christ applied to our souls, of having his righteousness imputed to us. There's nothing brings around true happiness to a person than forgiveness and atonement and the righteousness of Christ. Because then we have a conscience that's clear and a heart that's at peace. And as Paul reminds us, godliness with contentment is great gain. To know your sins forgiven, to be able to put your head on the pillow at night and know that if God calls you out into eternity, that for you it will be absent from the body but present with the Lord, that's true happiness. When our conscience is no longer our accuser, but that our conscience is at rest because it has been sprinkled with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. To know that our sins, though many, have been atoned for and taken away, that we are washed and cleansed, that's true happiness indeed. To be able to stand face to face before God and to know that he is satisfied with the precious blood that was shed on your behalf, that he's satisfied when you're clothed in the garments of the righteousness of Christ. He's satisfied when you stand before him purer than any of the angels that stand in heaven before his throne. So you can understand how the words of Christ must have shocked his listeners. The Jewish people had managed to externalize the law. They turned it into a list of do's and don'ts. As long as you follow this list and keep all the do's and don't do all the don'ts, then you'll be fine. That's why they thought the Pharisees were such noble creatures in their sight. They were so fastidious, so careful to keep all of the laws that were known to them. And they were convinced that as long as you looked right on the outside, you were right. This sermon's going to turn that upside down. That being right with God was not about outward appearances, but about the heart. Is your heart right before God? Now, ultimately, if the heart is right, then what's right on the inside will eventually be seen as right on the outside. But we need to be careful not to mix the two up. The Pharisees were those who the Savior described, who have washed the outside of the bowl, but they've left the food remains from yesterday still on the inside. They were like whitened sepulchres, all whitewashed and clean and dazzling in the sunlight, but inwardly they were full of dead men's bones. We need to be careful that we don't externalize our religion and make it just an outward performance. It's a matter of the heart. And when we have a heart that's right with God, the blessings that the Savior confers upon us are blessings indeed. And there's nothing in heaven or in hell or on earth itself that could ever remove the blessings of God from us. Here are people who are crushed in spirit, but they're blessed. Their eyes are wet with mourning over their sins, but they're blessed. They're persecuted and hated and reviled for righteousness' sake, but Christ says they are blessed. You hear what the Savior is saying? He says, when I bless you, there's nothing that can happen to you that will ever reverse that blessing. Nothing. Who shall separate us, Paul said, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Savior says, when I bless you, you are blessed indeed. There are no circumstances that can ever reverse that blessing. Anything that presents itself to you as being the source of happiness, but that is tied to this temporal, material world, is not happiness at all. It's the opposite of happiness. It leads to misery. The heart that's connected rightly to the Lord through the Lord Jesus Christ, that's at peace because of his sacrifice, therein lies happiness. And over the next weeks, we will look at these statements of blessedness. I trust the Lord will bring us each and every one to that place of true joy and contentment in the Lord. It's not found in possessions, it's not found in pleasures, it's not found in the power of this world, it's found in resting in Christ. May the Lord enable us to rest in him who loved us and gave himself for us, and may we know that peace of God that passes all understanding. May the Lord write these words upon our heart this morning and give us a true rest and peace and blessedness in Jesus Christ.